Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy, how are you doing?
Hey, doing dandy.
All right, I like that. You know, today, ladies, we are going to start this hour by talking a little bit about parenting and about how we help our children understand who they are. Nancy, I grew up in a time when parents lavished praise on kids for everything they did. And we saw that grow in the 90s, I believe, where the self-esteem movement was, it was in full swing, and kids were praised for everything. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today and how a Christian mom might regard this idea of praising our children for everything.
Yes, and we also are going to be going to God's Word, too. We love doing that here at the table.
We do.
And we love our daily Bible study. We're currently in the book of Genesis, and after we have our little discussion on parenting and praise, we are going to have Connie Stanfill here with today's lesson. And after she and Amy discuss that, Amy and I will see what it is that we could take from that lesson to apply to our lives or see what is going on in that lesson that we can really see going on in the world around us.
Yes, and there's a lot going on, and so we always look at these things through a biblical worldview, and we do that with ladies from all over the world. If you would like to join us at the table, this isn't just a radio program or a podcast. We actually have a robust community of ladies who are getting together and talking about God's Word over on our Google Plus group. To get there, you need to have, first of all, you need to have a Google account, Gmail accounts, and go to our website. Naomistable.com and click on the group description. See if that's something that sounds good to you. We do so much more than just, we don't chit-chat there. We are serious Bible students, whether you're new at this or you've been around for a while. What we do is we point each other to God's Word. So check it out, and if that's for you, hit the join button and we'll bring you in. All right. So Nancy, this is kind of funny because you and Mike recently took a vacation and mm-hmm. you're on an airplane and you picked up one of those airline magazines. Mm-hmm. What did you find there? This is really funny.
Well, it's amazing because I looked at the cover of the magazine. This was Southwest Airlines, and we were on our way to Mike's daughter's wedding in South Florida. So what else are you going to do on a three-hour plane
trip? You're going to read.
You're going to read. So I looked at this article, and it intrigued me. It's called In Criticism of Praise, Reckoning with Failure is Key to Kids' Growth, but they're buried in mountains of flattery. How did we get here, and why? Why can't we stop?
Yeah.
And it's by someone named Heidi Stevens, who is a mom, and she actually relates in the article how she sees this playing out with her kids.
And now, ladies, this is a secular article, okay? But we're going to take it and tell you a little bit about what God's Word has to say about praise and about child rearing. So, Nancy, what did you find out about that? What intrigued you about this?
Well, it really relates to all of the efforts to boost children's self-esteem. We've seen it in the schools. We through this article, I never really realized how prevalent it's become with parents themselves, that really over the past 30 years, parents have kind of turned the childhood of their kids into something that is almost sacred, where they try to just, plant so much self-esteem in their kids and try to just heap praise on them mm-hmm. in efforts. And, the reason why is good. They're trying to insulate their kids, kind of build a protective cocoon around them for the inevitable hard knocks that they're going to experience in the yeah. world and the bullying and all of that sort of thing. So they're trying to do that. But the interesting thing is it actually ends up doing the opposite. And this is the person writing this article. She's quoting a couple of different articles and books and studies. One of them is Nurture Shock, New Thinking About Children by Poe Bronson, who describes his attempts to wean himself and his son off of praise. And he talks about, in the first stage, I fell off the wagon around other parents when they were busy praising their kids, and I didn't want Luke, his son, to feel left out. I felt like a former alcoholic who continues to drink socially. I became a social praiser. And the kind of praise we're talking about here especially is the praise that just praises them for who they, you know, their intelligence, their ability, all of this. And someone else who she is depending on for this study is Carol Dweck, D-W-E-C-K, who is a Stanford University psychology professor. And she's a leading pioneer, actually, in research on this topic. And as a graduate student at Yale in 72, she conducted a study in which she intentionally presented children with a series of problems that were beyond their academic level, and that was to induce widespread failure. Some of them, as I predicted, acted like it was the end of the world, that they were no good, they'd never succeed, and so forth, she recalls. Others, as I expected, coped with it. The others, as I had not expected, loved it. They'd tell me, I love a challenge. I was hoping this would be informative. And she was like, what's wrong with them? This is a failure. But they were acting like it was a gift. And what she noticed that was that failure can motivate kids to brush up on their skills and tackle a problem from a different approach. And the difference was, is those kids who were praised for their effort were the ones that were really embracing failure and going on to succeed. Yeah. Those who were praised for their results or told how smart they were or something like that, how good they were, those kids became fearful of trying because they were afraid of failure. Wow. And if they tried, then they might fail. And that would destroy the illusion, if you will, of all the praise that you were heaping on them.
Do we see that today, though? I mean, I think a lot of young people, especially young adults now, they grew up maybe in the late 80s, early 90s, and when the self-esteem movement was in full swing. Remember this, Nancy, when people would do competitions and no team would win. It was how you played the game and sportsmanship and all that stuff. There would be no winners. Everybody would get a medal. You know, there.
A trophy.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I can't tell you how many little medals my son had by the time he, you know, we'd move a couple times and we'd throw more of those medals away. They meant nothing because everybody got one, you know, so there was no, there's no sense of accomplishment or anything like that because everybody was a winner. So it's really interesting what happens when you don't have competition. I mean, you and I grew up in a time when there actually was a clear set of winners and losers. And the losers just came back and tried again.
Yeah, and it's interesting. Pretty much her results shocked her, and it shocked me when I looked at what the results were. Mm-hmm. But those students that were told, wow, you must be smart at this, they always chose to take a lower skill level test because they were afraid of failure. Those who were told, wow, you must have worked really hard at this, they were willing to risk making mistakes and to take the harder test. Yeah. And they would keep wanting to take the harder and harder test. So, and also the test results improved for those who were willing to try, whereas the test results for those who were told you must be really smart or something like that, they actually decreased their scores by 20% the next time they took the test. So you look at what's going on in our school system. You look at the dumbing down that seems to be happening in the schools. You look at the dumbing down that seems to be happening in our universities and colleges where they're graduating with full college degrees and employers all unanimously agree they are completely unprepared for the workplace.
Yeah, they can't write a sentence or communicate very well. They're lacking in those soft skills that I think was very much expected back in the glory days of old. But how should a Christian view this? So what does the Bible have to say about this kind of thing? Because many people think that self-esteem, and we're taught this, right? Feelings of worth based on our skills, our accomplishments, our status. You know, when you're a grown-up, it's your financial resources. It's still your appearance. This kind of self-esteem really really can lead us to feel independent and prideful. We indulge in self-worship. And don't we see narcissism everywhere in our culture today? In the book of James chapter 4, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so God had some things to say about humility and trusting, in something more than our earthly resources. Because if we do that, Nancy, we're left with this sense of worth based on pride. And Jesus himself said, you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty," from Luke chapter 17. But it doesn't mean that Christians should have low self-esteem. Quite the opposite. It really means that our sense of being a good person shouldn't depend on what we do, but rather on who we are in Christ.
That's absolutely right. And so many times it becomes actually an effort for negative self-esteem. Mm-hmm. I think some teachers actually will say, yes, you never want to think of yourself as lovable, or he wants me just the way I am, or, mm-hmm. It's wrong to forgive yourself or anything like this. And yet I think that those things are not necessarily unbiblical or unchristian in themselves, but it's the why and the how.
Yeah.
You look at Psalm 139, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made."
Yes.
You look at what Paul said, I think it was in Ephesians, where you were saved for good works.
Yeah.
So in other words, you have been given gifts. We know all of us have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. They're his gifts. They're not ours.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, one of the key distinctions, is that we are just stewards of them. And why do we have them? For good works.
Right.
We have them for building up the body. We have them for bringing God glory.
Yeah, Nancy, the Bible tells us, and if you're tuning in and wondering, how do I find my value in Christ? Well, there are so many verses that tell us exactly the answer to that. The Bible tells us that God gave us worth when he purchased us to be his own people. And you can find that in Ephesians 1:14, but there are many verses like it talking about our inheritance. And because of this, only he is worthy of honor and praise, not us. We're not wonderful and awesome and all that, although we were made by him to be wonderful. But anytime we point it to ourselves, mm-hmm. That is self-pride. Now, another thing you might find interesting is that, did you know low self-esteem is actually a form of pride as well?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
And, just going back to that verse that you quoted just a minute ago, God gave you worth. He gave us worth. That's a far cry from, "I have worth, I am worthy."
Yeah, or "I deserve
yes.
to be saved by God."
So,
no, we don't.
No, God gave us worth, meaning any worth I have is from him. It's
yeah.
not from anything with me. And if I have any worth in myself, it is only because he put it there and he gave it to me. And that worth is to be used for his glory.
Yeah.
So you look at all of these things, and sometimes you end up parsing words, and I know I tend to get a little semantical here, but the gist of it is that, yes, he does love us. It says, "For God so loved the world,"
mm-hmm.
and that includes us. But if you do not receive that gift of his son, if you do not surrender your life to him and realize that because of your sins, you are worthy of hell, and that it is only those who accept the sacrifice of his son for their sins who get his worth, and who are able to use their worth, their lives, their gifts, for his glory.
Yeah. And, you know, sometimes we glorify our own human nature and we kind of cling to that as who we are. You know, I'm only human, but I'm a pretty darn good human being. What we call human nature, the Bible actually calls the flesh. Listen to this from Galatians chapter 5. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And then he says, "I warned you as I warned you before," and he's warning them about these things. But God, you know, so when we focus on what Christ has done for us, when he has breathed into us his Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, Nancy, our human nature, our flesh, we become a new creation with a brand new heart. And that's who we are in Christ. We're not the old. We're not any of those things of the flesh.
And, you know, you were talking earlier about those with low self-esteem, that's kind of a form of pride, mm-hmm. too. And you just said, why?
Yeah.
You know, when we say, oh, no, I'm worthless, and you know, God wouldn't love me, God mm-hmm. Couldn't possibly use me. Yes, he allowed me to be saved, but he regrets that bargain that he made, that promise he made, because if he had seen me coming along, boy, he wouldn't have, you know, made that promise, and I'm sure he regrets it now, all of this sort of stuff. Here's the thing. When you are feeling that way, when you're not feeling forgiven, mm-hmm. When you do not really embrace your forgiveness, I know that's not a word, but when you don't embrace it and realize that he made a promise, he is fulfilling that promise in you, and you are no exception to that promise. But when you are instead saying, oh, well, I don't feel forgiven, I keep asking him for forgiveness for the same thing I've already repented of over and over again, what you're actually saying is your opinion, your feelings are more important than his promises. You just made an idol out of your emotions.
Congratulations. And who do we focus on when we do that? Well, it certainly isn't God Almighty. It is us, me, and I. That's who we focus on when we feel that sorrowful self, you know, and we just do that self-pity thing. And I need to pray for more patience when I hear statements like that. But, you know, what I'm supposed to be doing is helping them understand who they are in Christ. And so pray for me, ladies. I'm working on that. But, you know, the Bible says that we're born sinful. And it's okay to say that without sounding like you're, you know, just being, just diminishing yourself. You know, I can truly say to you in front of all these people, I'm a sinner. You know what? I do fall short and I struggle every day. You know what? But God. I was talking to a friend of mine a couple weeks ago, Carol Matriciana, in fact.
Oh.
And and we were talking about how, you know, the different things going on in ministry. And I said, oh, Carol, it is hard. And she said, Amy, in her beautiful British accent, by the way, she says, it is not hard at all. And I kind of stopped. I didn't know what she meant. I said, what do you mean, Carol? She says, it's impossible. She said, but God.
Mm-hmm.
So she made me see. And that's what we need to do for each other, ladies. We need to see that with God, it is hard, yes, but it's not impossible with him. It sure is impossible without him, though, isn't it?
Oh, without a doubt. I think I heard, it might have been a Christian singer that was at a conference I saw once, and she said, I can barely make it sometimes with God. I don't know how people do it without him.
Yeah. You know, the genesis of this whole self-esteem movement, really the recent roots is in clinical psychology. And namely, you know, you've heard of William James, maybe Eric Fromm, Maslow, Rogers, all those guys recently. And they go back, though, to some of the earlier psychology people that you know. But it really became popularized by many followers, and it came into the church. And unfortunately, some churches do use popular psychology models to enhance the self-esteem movement so that we can look at our childhoods and stare at our navels and say, this is why I am the way I am. Well, no, we are the way we are because of sin. That's what it is. We need to be able to call it sin. And so really, did you know, Nancy, that the first self-esteem movement actually began in the third chapter of Genesis? It's true. Adam and Eve were God-conscious and aware of one another and their surroundings rather than being self-conscious. But then one day the sin came, and guess what? They realized that they were naked, and they decided to take things into their own hands and cover up the sin that they had committed.
You know, it's amazing to me when you look at all the ills in society today and you look at all of the dysfunction in relationships, and you're absolutely right. You can tie it all down to sin, and everything goes back to that. You look at the original creation account. You look at Adam and Eve's responses to God's confrontation of them in their sin, and the first thing they do is they blame shift.
Yeah.
Adam blames first Eve and then God, this woman that you gave me, and then Eve blames the serpent, and none of them were taking responsibility for their own actions. You know, one of the other things I'd like to touch on, if we still have a few minutes here, is self-love. And so many times you hear that loving yourself is wrong, that mm-hmm. it's sinful, that it's unbiblical. And you're absolutely right. It can be. But here's the thing. Remember the two commandments. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then also I'm looking in Ephesians mm-hmm. chapter 5, and this is Paul's instructions to husbands in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Yes. So there is some love. If you do not love yourself, then what you're saying is, I do not want any love of my neighbor. I don't want any love of my spouse. And that can be a dangerous territory to get into as well.
Again, and when you self-hate, the opposite would be you don't like what you've become in Christ. So that would be an opposite. But, you know, that command, as you just said, Nancy, love your neighbor as yourself, is really telling us to treat other people as we would treat ourselves, because, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us love yourself. It assumes we already do. In fact, that is our default mode. And this is kind of funny. Did you know there's two kinds of people in our flesh? We're all narcissists, but the difference is those who are of the flesh learn how to cover it up or get along in the world, and those who recognize it in their own flesh and repent of their sin are the other kinds of people. They can be saved from it.
So. Oh, absolutely. And when you do that, and when you surrender your life to Him as your Lord and Savior, you can't have Him just as your Savior. He's got to be both. He has to be both your Lord and Savior. And remember, one day the entire world is going to have to bow down and acknowledge that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And for those of us who do it voluntarily, if you will, and joyfully, and give our lives over to Him, we realize that He uses us for His purposes and for His glory. And that includes the gifts He's given us. That includes who He created us to be, even our pasts, our sinful pasts. I don't think He wastes anything. He certainly doesn't waste a single tear that we have cried along the way. And maybe for section 4, I'm going to have to read one of my favorite stories about a woman who fully realized who she was and what Jesus had done for her, and the beauty in that situation of her repentance and her tremendous love for Christ.
That is so encouraging, Nancy, and I know that there are many women who are wondering, how in the world can God use my sinful past? How can that even be? Well, He does. He uses it. I can see how He's used it in my life to turn things around, to turn me around, but then to encourage others who are struggling with the same same sinful darkness that I struggled with years ago. And I know you've seen it. We've shared stories on this program about that. So, ladies, be encouraged today. Yes, there is that temptation to be prideful and narcissistic. But when we realize who God is and what He has done with our pasts, oh, boy, that is just cause to rejoice and just wonder at His glorious name.
And maybe instead of self-esteem, call it God-esteem.
Yes, amen, amen. All right, well, there's so much more to say about this topic, but we are going to have to set this aside at the table here for a little bit. I'm going to take a break, and when we come back, we are going to be in the book of Genesis. We are with our teacher, Connie Stampfel, for today's lesson, and she'll have that for us when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table in our Bible study segment here. And we have with us our teacher, Connie Stampfel. Hi, Connie. Welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
We are in Lesson 10 today in Genesis already, and I'm so glad you're here to teach us. What will we be learning about today?
Well, we're going to continue on in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to find more of the consequences of sin, the direct consequences on the man and the woman.
All right. Well, ladies, if you missed yesterday, we had just seen our first glimpse of Jesus Christ in the Gospels there, right in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pick up right after that, verse 3, 16 through 24 today. And we'll start out in verse 16. It says, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'"
Thank you, Amy. So as women, this is an important verse for us to understand. And to the woman, God is saying, because of sin, God is going to change things. And she is now going to have multiplied pain in childbearing, in the act of delivery, but perhaps even just all of family life, because sin has disrupted relationships, her relationship with God, her relationship with her husband, and even her relationship with her children. And Amy and I, as moms, can probably say, children can cause us pain long after childbirth.
Yes.
And so life is not as it was before they chose to rebel against God and sin. And so there will be a life of pain. And then it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that's a verse for us to look carefully at and understand. That desire shall be for your husband, it really means not in a good way, because that same expression is used in chapter 4 when you look at Cain, when God talks to Cain about how sin's desire is for Cain. And so this is not a good desire. It really, I believe, means that the woman is going to desire to be in control of the marriage relationship. She's going to want to rule over or dominate her husband. And God is going to say, you're going to be thwarted in that. That's not going to work, because Adam, your husband, is going to rule over you. And it might even be in a domineering way. And we know women throughout the ages and even in the world today are, some places, they're second-class citizens, and they really don't have the ability to lead lives where they can make choices, because they have a system and husbands who truly do dominate and even abuse them.
Yeah, and that's not the way it was meant to be from the beginning, was it?
Not at all, but we can see this is a consequence of sin.
Yeah.
Even though, we'll just say, going fast forward into the New Testament, those who are born again of God and have the Holy Spirit in them can choose to live the way God wants them to live in the marriage relationship, and that's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as we as women, as we submit to Jesus Christ and then submit to God's order for the family, actually, marriage can be very beautiful and not perfect, but much yes, better than this picture right here.
Amen.
All right. Well, then, so that's what God said to the woman. And then we're going to find out what God said to Adam.
All right. We'll go on here. Verses 17 through 19 say, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So here God is speaking to the man, again to Adam, and he's holding him responsible. He's saying, you listen to the voice of your wife, even though God had given him the direct command not to eat of a certain tree. And then because of that, the ground is going to be cursed. And so remember, we've talked about how Genesis, the idea of cursing and blessing is throughout the book. Judgment has come on Adam. And rather than the ground being fruitful and giving every good thing, now he's going to have to work really hard to have food to eat. And then the other part of it is we're going to find that he is dust and he's going to return to the dust. He's going to return to the ground. And so God said, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. We know that the day that they ate that fruit, they did start to die. They definitely had spiritual death because they were afraid of God. They hid from God. They were alienated from God. But God is saying, one day you will die and you will return to the dust, that physical death. And so Adam, his life, everything has changed. Yeah. And in a sense, there's a futility to it because he can only eat and live as long as a certain amount of time, and then he will return to the dust. Mm. So again, we've come to see the consequences of sin for the woman and then for the man. But there's some hope here yet in these next few verses. And as we go on to Genesis 3, verses 20 to 22, we're going to find God again acts. So you read that, Amy. It'll help us see what God is doing.
The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.
All right, I'm breaking off right there in a verse. But actually, that's how God said it, too. We're going to talk first of all about that. It says that the man called his wife's name Eve. And so Adam has now named his wife. This is the first time we hear her name.
Yes.
And it is a sign of hope and faith because he calls her the mother of the living. And her name sounds like living. And so even though he's been told he's going to die, there's the hope of that offspring coming, mm-hmm. the hope of God making things right. And Eve is going to be the mother of at least, the great ancestress of whomever was going to come to save them. And so Adam is demonstrating faith in God's promise that God is going to do something and change the situation they're in. And so that's a beautiful thing. And then we find God does something because it says the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And because they're garments of skin, we find out another thing. What is that, Amy?
Well, where did the skin come from? It would have had to come from one of the animals that Adam was supposed to tend.
Exactly. So an animal had to die to provide covering, physical covering for Adam and Eve. And so it's a principle of God that sin requires death. Yeah. And so to cover Adam and Eve, an animal had to die. And that's, as best we know in Scripture, that's the first time anything died. And so that happened because of their sin. But God, again, in his grace, is making a covering for their sin. And it's a symbol of what Jesus Christ is going to do for us when he covers our sin with his blood. So we have some scriptures talking about how sin requires death and then what Jesus Christ does for us.
All right. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And 1 Peter 1:18-19 knowing that you were ransomed for the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or spot.
Yes, and so we're seeing that truly to be reconciled to God is going to require a sacrificial death, and it's going to have to be the sacrificial death of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is all the way through. And it's pointing to what Jesus Christ is going to do. Another thing that we need to see as we look at this passage, verse 22 says is when God has that broken off statement. He starts to say something and then he does something, which we're going to read in a minute. But in verse 22, it says, "The Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so we're starting to see to live forever in the state of sin would be a horrible consequence.
Yes.
And even as I just think about it, to me, as we get older, and because of sin's effects, our bodies start to break down, mm-hmm. and our memories start to go, and we experience great pain and suffering in relationships, and we see all what's wrong in the world. Can you imagine living forever in a body that's actually getting worse and seeing multiplied mm-hmm. sin pile up around you?
Yeah, no, not really. I would not want that.
I think God in great mercy was not going to allow them to stay in that state. And the other thing is, if they were to eat of that tree of life and it was to give them like eternal life in that corrupt, sinful state, how mm-hmm. incredibly terrible yeah. that would be. We would never be restored to God's image. We'd never have fellowship again with God in the same way. And so that's worse than death, I think.
Yes, I think so too.
So God, in his mercy, is not going to allow that to happen. So then we have the rest of the chapter here, which, Amy, if you will read Genesis 3:23-24.
"Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life."
So in God's mercy, he exiles them from the garden and access to that tree of life. And we find that God needs to protect the garden and the way to the tree of the life. And so he puts a cherubim there with a flaming sword. And the cherubim really is a symbol, I believe, of God's holiness and his judgment. And he's going to prevent the man and woman from returning to that special garden God had made. But also, as we think about the rest of Scripture, we know that the cherubim was there in the tabernacle and in the temple.
Yes.
And so, again, and we also know cherubim are right there in God's presence. And so it speaks of God's holiness and judgment. And really, it's another sad note, though, because Adam and Eve were supposed to take care of and tend and protect the garden. And now the cherubim needs to do it because Adam and Eve have failed in their assignment.
And it looks like God is protecting them, even though many people might read that and think, well, that's very unfortunate that God chased them out. But he was protecting them from a life, eternal life of, basically hell, which is also a consequence of sin.
Exactly. Because that actually what's going to happen is that second Adam, we've been talking about Jesus Christ, he's the one who's going to redeem them from this. We have some scriptures for the women to study, for our listeners to study as part of the study guide, and we won't read all of this. But I do want to just point out that the curse really meant sin and death and thorns and pain and toil and suffering. And then just reflect for a minute on what Jesus Christ went through in his earthly life mm-hmm. and what it cost him to purchase our redemption, to mm-hmm. suffer God's wrath for our sin. That's kind of interesting how he went through all of those things. But I'm going to refer our ladies just to one verse in Romans. We talked about how Romans 5:12 talked about Adam was the one who brought sin on us. Then we're going to find in Romans 5, just verse 15, how Jesus Christ brought something even better for us.
"But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many."
Yes. So thankfully, God did send his son, and his son did accomplish all that God desired for him to purchase a people for himself and give us that eternal life and reconciliation to the Father.
Oh, amen, amen, and we're so thankful for that. Connie, thank you very much. You know what? We've got the study guide on our website, naomistable.com, so check it out there under the Bible Studies tab, as well as these 10-minute podcasts you can share with other ladies around your own table if you like. Right now, we're going to take a break, but Nancy and I will be back in a moment to talk a little bit more about what you heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
ladies, welcome back. We are going to be talking now about the lesson that you just heard in the book of Genesis. This was lesson number 10, by the way. We are in Genesis chapter 3. And Nancy, we're talking a little bit more about sin's consequences, the consequences of the fall.
Yep. And woman was, of course, cursed with a life of pain. And it talks about the pain from bearing children.
Yeah.
And any of you women who have gone through that know how painful it is.
Yep.
Any of you husbands out there that were with your wives know exactly how painful it was.
Well, not exactly. I've heard descriptions, but yeah, you guys will never understand. But
unless you have kidney stones, but that's another story.
Yeah. There's a Bible study maybe for that somewhere, but not on this show.
But, you know, interestingly, even beyond the bearing children, think of the pain that women have every single month with their time of the month. And you think of the cramps, and I myself had terrible, terrible cramps, enough to make you sick to your stomach, throw up kind of cramps. So there's more pain that's involved than just in the bearing of the children.
Yeah.
And that's a lifelong thing. Until you go through the change, it's a lifelong thing. So it's something that women have to endure for life because of that sin of Eve. And then you look at Adam with having the ground cursed. And you think of the futility that's involved in that. And I know to this day, most men do struggle with that futility. They struggle with a fear of failure that hangs over their heads, especially when it comes to their jobs, their careers, as a husband, all of these things. There's hardly a man I know that hasn't felt that fear of failure. And so much of their identity is tied up in what they do for a living, in being able to provide for their families. And the tragedy, really, of the past however many years we've had the economy we've had is all the men that I know who have lost their jobs, career jobs, been with companies for 20, 30 years, and because of the domino effect of what happened with the collapse, their company ended up having to lay off people and perhaps even go out of business. And that's all part of the curse.
It is. Yeah. In fact, we're up to another point in our history where most economists now, except for the President of the United States, if you listen to the address the other week, but most people believe that there is another economic tragedy coming up of some sort, you know, because it's not sustainable where we are. So that fear that we have for security and for that job security and that kind of thing will probably be greatly exacerbated in that time, and that'll be coming up soon, probably. So a lot of people are now preparing for that and you know, doing what they can. We don't have control. We live in this sinful, fallen world. We can't control that outcome. We can maybe prepare a little bit, but ultimately, if something were to happen, the economy collapses, everybody's talking about, you know, maybe an EMP, Naomi's table won't be here. It'll be, you know, we won't have a radio station. So this is all in God's control. It's in his hand, but it is the result of this sinful, fallen world that we're studying right now. And it's interesting, Nancy, because the way God provides for sin, it's shocking, and it surely must have shocked Adam and Eve. The Bible doesn't say what their reaction was, but when he provided covering for them, death officially entered the world as far as they could see, because an animal would have to be killed so that the skins could be used for a proper covering for them.
You know, I think I heard a sermon once from Tim Chafee, who actually is in charge of the Ark Encounter Project for Answers in Genesis with the Creation Museum and everything. And he had said that that animal, you could just imagine it being a lamb. You know, and that lamb was sacrificed so that they could be clothed. And imagine the horror in Adam and Eve's eyes as they watched this animal that they had been in community with, communing with them in the garden.
They're stewarding this animal.
Absolutely. And, you know, probably there was no antagonism between man and animals then. Mm-hmm. And it was probably a really loving, beautiful relationship with the animals that they had. And in horror, watching that animal killed.
And shed its blood.
Shed its blood. And skinned so that they could have their sin covered.
And their shame.
Oh,
it's such a, what a relationship that they had had. And what a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us with his shed blood to cover our shame as well. Just amazing.
You know, the last thing, too, is that Connie point out how merciful it is that God doesn't make us live forever. When you look at how our bodies break down we die, and all of the things that go wrong, and the arthritis, and the, you know, all of this, and all of the effects of the sins that we have done all of our lives that are catching up with us. And whether it's we knew we didn't eat right, or we didn't exercise, or we overindulged in alcohol or what have you. And all of these things, all of the impact of that does catch up with you. Once you start hitting really 30, 40, 50 especially, and after 50, it's really noticeable.
I can tell on myself. But, you know, even if you did everything perfectly, that aged body, our tents were not meant to be eternal, that the Lord is going to actually give us eternal tents someday that will be glorified bodies. But these tents, because of the sin of the original fall, just wither. They are nothing but withered grass, the Bible says. So we're here today, and tomorrow at the end, we'll be with God. Hopefully, we'll be with him in eternity forever. And I say hopefully because I know that there are some, well, there are many who don't know him yet. And that's really the point of this show, ladies, is to equip us with the Word of God so that we can share these timeless biblical truths with those who don't know him. And there are many, many, many who don't. All right, well, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, we'll have some scripture verses to close out this program and send you on your way. We'll be right back.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We are in our final segment today, and as promised, Nancy has a wonderful story in Scripture to share with you.
Yes, I love this story, and in many ways, I relate to her completely. And this is in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Well, say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Oh, Nancy, that is such a beautiful, encouraging, wonderful story, and we can all relate to her. Ladies, have you been forgiven much? Well, be joyful today, because we very much can relate to that woman who wiped his feet with her tears in her hair. I'm Amy Spreeman on behalf of Nancy LeMay here. We're going to end it for now, but you know what? We will be right back here tomorrow. So pull up a chair and join us. Invite your friends, and we'll see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.